Good evening, brothers and sisters. You can hear me okay? Okay. Can we turn to the theme verse in Joshua chapter 1? Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. May we just bow with a further word of prayer. Lord, we come to you and come before your word. Lord, we feel so humbled to be here, to be able to be seated at your feet. Lord, we pray that you may speak to our hearts, Lord, the things that concern you, Lord, the burden that you have for each one of us. So, Lord, we pray that you may give us attentive ears. Lord, quicken our bodies, our spirits, Lord, that we may be able to hear, to be able to digest, and be able to understand. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit may be the Lord of our time. Lord, and we just commit these words back into your hands in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So it's always dangerous or not that great to be the last speaking, because you never know if the previous person is going to say everything you wanted to say. Thankfully, the Lord knows everything in advance. So our brother last night said he was going to do a flyover of Joshua. So he just, quickly pointed different things out in Joshua. And our brother Lucio this morning said we needed to set some historical context of 500 years. So that I breathe a sigh of relief, because what the Lord laid on my heart was to kind of pan back even more. And I feel like almost like, how you, when you take a digital photo and you're zoomed in, and then somehow sometimes you want to kind of zoom out to kind of take the whole picture in. And somehow, even maybe like a panorama. And somehow I think that's what the Lord has placed in my heart to share with you in this manner of Joshua. And as I was meditating before the Lord on this very fascinating story of Joshua, and here were the people of Israel right before they were going to enter this promised land, almost as if you were building up this excitement, right? So the previous generation almost got in. They were like, oh, we're right about to go in, and oh man, we can't get in, right? So even Moses couldn't go in. But now somehow this excitement has been built up. They're actually going to finally be able to enter into this promised land. And so as I was seeking the Lord on this matter of, what does this land really speak about, right? And then the question is, how do we set this in the context of the eternal purpose of God, something really, really big? And somehow I felt in my heart that the Lord wanted me to, again, take a step back. And our brother last night asked a question, why are we even here? I don't know if all of us know why we're here this weekend. I'm here because I was invited, but you know what I mean. So, and the bigger question is, why are we even here on this earth? This is the big question that philosophers love to ask, right? What's the purpose of life? Where did we come from? And where are we going? But in many ways, we should ask that question. What is the purpose of life? Why did God create man in the first place? What is our purpose in this world? And I think, of course, over the course of the years, the Lord gives us glimpses of that. But I think we need to go back to the beginning. Now, whenever you, I don't know how many of you like to read, but if you want to read a good book and you want to understand what the book is about, the first thing you go to the Barnes & Noble, you pick up a book, you probably look at the first few pages, what the intro is about, and then you go to the back of the book and say, oh, how did it conclude and how did it end? And you flip a few pages in the middle, you kind of get an idea about what that book is about. And in the same way, for us to understand what is it that God is doing, I think the Lord gives us very clear evidence in the beginning of the Bible, in the end of the Bible, and of course, everything in between is wonderful, but I think the Lord really sets out really clearly what is it that He's setting out to do. So, if you come to the beginning of the Bible, and we read about God's creation. Now, my family and I, we drove down from New Jersey. We actually had the chance to go through Williamstown, Kentucky, and we got to see a replica of Noah's Ark. It was fascinating. It was really wonderful. But it brought us back to the book of Genesis. But if you look at the book of Genesis, so we read about God creating man and God forming the earth and making it habitable again and placing man in the Garden of Eden, the question is, why did God even do that? And I think God is very clear. And if you read in Genesis chapter 1, so now after, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then the God spent 6 days kind of forming the earth and making it habitable, and on the seventh day He rested. But then, towards the end of chapter 1, He said, Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, here the Lord is very explicitly clear about the first job that man had. God wanted man to rule the earth. God wanted man to be king of the earth. And not only that, but then man was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God's purpose was somehow that man would fill this earth, but would be able to rule this earth. So that's the first clue of why God created man. Then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, it says, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Now, cultivate is a fairly modern term, and it's a farmer's term. But if you read the original Hebrew, the word cultivate is actually serve, to serve the ground, to serve what God had created. So here's a second clue that God gave us. First was that we were to rule. Second was that we would serve him, would serve the world he created, and serve God himself through his creation. So that's the second clue. So we have those two perspectives, but then I think we need to read in another portion in the scriptures, right? It's always important to use the Bible to interpret God's own word, to allow the Lord himself to explain his creation. And that can be found in Psalm 8. And I think by doing this, it will give us a complete picture. And Psalm 8, I assume all of you know this psalm very well. There's actually a song, Oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Okay, I'm not here to sing, but anyway, you get the point. So if you read Psalm 8, and this is a wonderful psalm, but talks about God's creation. It says, Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now here, again, it talks about man ruling the earth, ruling over the works of God. But here, there's something deeper that the psalmist David is explaining, which is this fact that from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. Now, God created man and made him weak, made him small. Like our brothers have been talking about the fact that we're so weak, right? Joshua is weak, we are weak. But But it's by design. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. God, when the Lord Jesus called, said, let the children come to me, right? We are to have hearts like children, because the Lord did it on purpose. Interesting enough. Why? Because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Why did God create man? Because God put man in a battlefield. And the battlefield is, God had an enemy. And we all know that enemy was Lucifer. He was this wonderful, well, he was originally Lucifer, became Satan, right? He was this wonderful archangel that really led the angels in praise of God. But he was not satisfied, and he fell. And he sinned against God, and God cast him down. And at that time, interesting enough,
from this context, we saw that God did not decide to destroy Satan right away. He could have very easily just squashed him to death, right? But by him squashing Satan to death, God would be able to demonstrate his power, but he wouldn't be able to demonstrate his wisdom. And in God's wisdom, what did he do? He, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of their adversaries to make the enemy and revengeful cease. In God's wisdom, God wanted to make, and then what did he do? He made him a little lower than the angels. Now, God's enemy was an angel, but God purposely made us lower than the angels. But then God wanted to demonstrate his wisdom by using man to defeat his enemy, to take back the lost territory. Now that was God's purpose. So in God's plan, and we read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 10, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The work of God is that he wanted to use man to defeat the enemy. God was not just going to squash him, but God had a plan to use man to defeat the enemy. So now you see the purpose of man was he was created so that he would defeat the enemy. And it's really interesting because David had the same question we've been having, right? We talked about the fact that, well, Joshua was a timid man or brother Lucy said, well, he knew what he was dealing with. He was a military man. But David himself said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? And then you have made him a little lower than the angels. So David, I'm sure when he was out there in the wilderness and saw all the stars and he looked at the moon, and he saw the wonder of God's creation, said, what is man that God would even want to use me in this wonderful work of defeating his enemy? What is man that God would allow him to rule over this earth, over the fish, over the birds, over the cattle in the field? So David had the same question. Now, at the time that David was writing the psalm, he only had his naked eye to observe the universe. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul tells us that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, be understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now, we are in the 21st century. We have to thank scientists for bringing us the Hubble telescope. We know a lot more about the universe. But I think hopefully these are things that we can learn. But the universe that we learn of today, that we know about today, actually is going to hopefully help us to understand how much greater our God is than we have kind of boxed him in to be, right? So I was doing a little bit of read up. I've been helping our high school students, and just reading up on God's creation, and so we always think that the sun is pretty amazing, right? So it could get pretty hot, right? So you know, on a hot day, and you know, I think here or Richmond, Virginia, you know, on a hot summer day, you're like, wow, the sun is pretty hot. And but anyway, we think our sun is pretty amazing. And but I don't know if you know, the sun actually could fit 1.3 million Earths. Okay, that's pretty good. It's pretty nice. But our sun is actually considered only relatively average in size. Now the Bible talks about our Lord Jesus is the Son of Righteousness, right? He is that bright, shining sun, right? And the Bible uses the sun as a picture. But did you know that the sun is only a very average star? There's a star, its name is called HR 5171. It actually has the radius that's 1,300 times bigger than the sun, and it's a million times brighter than the sun. Okay, and it's actually 1.15 billion times the size and volume of our sun. And this is the star, I think it's 70,000 light years away. It'll take you a long time to get there, even if you could travel at the speed of light. But anyway, the point is this. Our sun is nothing compared with this other star, right? So just that's one perspective. And the other thing is, if you think about our solar system, and we think Earth is pretty big, right? So my wife and I and our family, we took a trip from New Jersey. It took us a week to get here. If we drove straight, it would have been 16 hours and 1,200 miles. A long trip, especially with three little kids, right? So anyway, so you with kids, you know how that is. So we think that's pretty long. But do you know that it would take us to take a 747, it would take us 20 years to get to the sun, okay? 20 years. Imagine that. Ever take a long trip with kids? Imagine a 20-year trip, right? You finally get to the sun. But did you realize that if you took our solar system and you planted it on the National Mall in Washington, D.C., most of you been to the D.C.? Oh, okay. Well, if you haven't, just bear with me. But it's basically, there's like a mall, and then you have the Capitol, you have Lincoln Memorial, Jefferson Memorial, and the White House. And this side to this side is about 2.5 miles, right? So if you put a beach ball on the Capitol, and the Earth would be like a marble 180 yards away on the lawn, okay? And then Saturn would actually be a softball near the Washington Monument. And Pluto, which I'm dating myself now. When I was in high school, it was still a planet. I don't know what happened. But anyway, okay, I think it's called a dwarf planet now, would be 2.5 miles away in Lincoln Memorial. Okay, so that's the solar system. Now, do you know what the closest star would be to the sun? If you kind of were to draw it out, where do you think it would land? You know,
Tokyo.
Good guess. It's actually Shanghai. It's 7,500 miles away. Think about it. That's just the next star, neighboring star. Okay? So just recently I read an article that said there's this billionaire in Russia. I don't know how he got the money, but you know, maybe a little iffy. But sorry, if there are any Russians, I hope I don't offend you. He's going to invest $100 million into this project what they're going to try to do is they're going to try to send a nanoprobe, which is just a few grams light, and it's going to have cameras, it's going to have all of this, and they want to shoot this thing, just a few grams, this nanoprobe, to go take pictures of that next star, Alpha Centauri. And they're going to be able to accelerate it using a laser, and it's going to be able to travel at 1/5 the speed of light, okay? And you know how long it's going to take to get there?
20 years.
20 years, yes. Our brother's right up on that. And then it's going to send pictures back, and it's going to take 4.5 years just for that picture to come back. And he invested $100 million. They say it might actually cost $10 billion total. And this would make Stephen Hawking really happy because that's his dream project, right? So imagine this: all this technology we have, to get to the next star, it would take us 20 years just to take some pictures and, oops, sorry, a little too excited. So to get to the next star. But did you know this? So again, put some perspective of that's just how big our universe is. But you know that, anybody know what our galaxy is called? Milky Way, okay? Now, did you know that our solar system is only one of 100 or 200 billion planets or stars in the galaxy, okay, of the Milky Way? And if you were to take the Milky Way and made it the size of the United States, you know how big our solar system would be? Take a guess.
The sun.
Like, no, like, if it was the size of the United States. So if our Milky Way was the size of the whole United States, take a guess of how big our solar system would be. One of 200 or 300 softball. Billion. Softball, good guess. Soccer ball, good guess. Quarter. Okay? That's how big our solar system would be, a quarter. It'd take us 20 years to take 747 to the sun. But that's just a quarter of just our galaxy. Brothers, you know how many galaxies there are in the universe, a scientist think? 200 to 300 billion galaxies in the universe. Okay? And you know how many stars scientists think there are in the universe?
26 trillion.
26 trillion? 26 trillion. What's that? How many zeros is that? Okay. Yeah, so, some really big number, but the number I read is not. So we think we have how many people in the world? 6.5 billion, right? The number I read, and again, scientists differ on this, so don't quote us. But the point is, some scientists think that there are 1 billion trillion stars in the universe. 1 billion trillion stars. Okay. But the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, in Isaiah 40, verse 26, it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth the host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." It could be 1 billion trillion, it could be more. But brothers and sisters, the Lord not only knows the number, he calls them by name. And he knows not one is missing. Now, remember, when God promised Abraham, he said, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the sand in the seashore and as the stars in the sky." Think about it. The Lord knows them by name. And the number of stars are just so much, many more than even the population here on earth. But doesn't that kind of give you a little bit of a perspective? What Paul was telling us the eternal power of God, his invisible attributes. But the other thing, brothers and sisters, that should really encourage us is Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12. "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Scientists estimate that the size of the universe is 96 billion light years. Okay? If you were able to travel at the speed of light, it'll take you 96 billion years to go across the universe. And it's actually expanding. And scientists also believe that the universe is 13.8 billion years old. So when we think about eternity, we have no grasp of what that is, right? But somehow, through his creation, God is showing us how great and how vast he is. A brother this morning talked about a term, the unfathomable riches of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we sometimes box our God to be so small, so little. Think about just the numbers we quoted. It's unfathomable. But to think that Christ is even greater than all of that. He is the creator of all of that. So, like David, we need to echo this phrase. "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" So, brothers and sisters, God, in his vastness, in his greatness, decided that he wanted to make earth the theater, or the place where everything took place, where this supreme battle of the universe would take place, and that somehow he would allow man to take a part of that. And so that through the mouth of infants and nursing babes, he would make the enemy and the revengeful cease, to defeat the enemy. But then somehow the Lord allows to be a part so that we could rule over the works of his hands. And then we could serve him. We can serve the ground. We could cultivate the ground. And then, but most importantly, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." We talk about the first two, to rule over the earth, The second was to serve him. The third piece is that the glory of God will be that his name would fill the earth. Because it says, because you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now, in heaven, heaven is heaven. And heaven in heaven is no surprise, right? And the glory of heaven is no surprise because God is there. But God's plan is that heaven would be heaven on earth. And earth would essentially be a reflection of heaven. I don't know if you've ever been to these wonderful places that have like these wonderful lakes, very still, and then if there are mountains there, and you see a perfect reflection of that mountain, of that beautiful scenery of heaven. Well, that's God's intent, is that earth would be a reflection of heaven. And that God, in his love, he wanted to share his glory with man. So that was God's plan for the beginning. So remember, when God placed man in the Garden of Eden, there were a few trees, right? There was the tree of life, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fruit trees. And, you know, God didn't explicitly tell man that, right? Man ultimately decided to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God's plan was somehow that man, God's hope was that man would partake of the tree of life. And then, because that was the life of God himself. And that by taking of that tree of life, then man would learn how to submit to the Father. Because ultimately, New Testament church, that life is nothing but the life of our Lord Jesus. And remember how submissive that life was. So God wanted man to declare his dependence on him. And then, as man submitted to God, right? So God created us spirit, soul, and body, right? We saw how Adam became a living soul. When God breathed air into his nostrils, then man became a living soul, right? So we were created in God's image. So we have a mind, will, and emotion. That makes up our soul, right? So we can, I think, therefore I am. I love, I hate, therefore I am. And I decide, therefore I am, right? So God didn't create us to be little robots, you know, doing exactly what he wants us to do, right? So he gave us a free will because he is a God of free will. So in God's wisdom, he created us so that we could hopefully choose him. And as man learned to obey him, then man would know how to rule this world. Then man would know how to serve him. And then as he became fruitful and multiply, the life of God will fill this earth. And earth would be, what, majestic? How majestic is your name in all the earth? Then earth would be a reflection of heaven. Then man would have fulfilled the purpose of God. Right? So that was God's plan from the beginning. God's wonderful plan was that he would rule, he would serve, and he would be a testimony of God himself. But, of course, unfortunately, man sinned, right? And man partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what happened, right? So man made a mess of things, right? So before you know it, Cain was killing Abel, right? And then soon after, then in chapter 6, so man fell into sin in chapter 3. In chapter 6, man fell into the flesh, right? Mm-hmm. God, when he saw the whole earth, remember, he saw the Nephilim, the giants, when the angels, they went into the daughters of men, and then there were giants, right? And we read about that even in Joshua, right? The Anak, right? They're related to the Nephilim, or the giants. But in any case, then God sent the flood and had the ark. And then in chapter 11, not only did man fall into flesh, but man united to rebel against God. Remember the Tower of Babel, right? So they wanted to build a tower, so they said, we don't need God. We can go to heaven on our own, right? So that was chapter 11. But thank the Lord, in Genesis chapter 12 was the call to Abraham. And this is what our brother talked about yesterday. And so God then started the work of recovery, right? God never gave up on his plan. Now remember, God's plan was that man would rule, man would serve, and man would be a testimony. God never swayed from that. So what was it that God was doing in Genesis chapter 12? So God called Abraham. So we were all very familiar with that with that verse, right? So Genesis chapter 12, maybe we can turn there. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you will curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then, not only that, the Lord was even more explicit in Genesis 15 and verse 18. He reads, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kenamite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. Now this is the promised land. So God was very explicit, not just to call Abraham, but ultimately, it was going to be Abraham, then Abraham begot Isaac, right? And then Isaac had Jacob, right? And Jacob had 12 sons. That became the nation of Israel. So God was not only after Abraham as an individual, but God wanted to gain that family and ultimately gain that nation. But that nation was to have a piece of land. And here is where Genesis 15 talks about this whole piece of land. Ultimately, that's the same piece of land that Joshua and the people of Israel went in and conquered, right? That piece of land is very important. And so that was, so there was the nation, there was the land. And then after Abraham offered Isaac, right? And the brother James alluded to yesterday, Genesis chapter 22, and verse 16 to 18 says, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now because Abraham was obedient, now God fully disclosed his purpose. Now, there was one promise that God made, which was that your descendants would be as numerous as the stars in heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Now, we all know that the sand of the seashore speaks about the earthly people of God, and the stars speak about the heavenly people, right? That is kind of like the distal fulfillment of this prophecy. But there was going to be a proximal fulfillment, which means that the descendants was going to be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. Now, why am I talking about all of this? Because if you think about this, in God's wisdom, in the beginning, he chose this whole earth to be his place of work. And he wanted this whole earth to be filled with his glory. Now, unfortunately, men fell and sinned, right? So what was God doing in his work of recovery? God's plan was that at least in the land of Canaan, that little piece of land, and our brother said it's not really a small piece of land, but in that piece of land, that God will have a people that would be after his own heart. Now, in a much smaller scale than God's original plan of the whole earth, at least on this earth, there will be a piece of land, a people that would obey him, that will make him the Lord, and somehow be able to fulfill God's purpose in a small way, or in a way that at least represented his original purpose. So that was God's plan. So that's why the land was so important. So more importantly, do you remember what we said? Right? God's original plan was that man would rule, man would serve, and man would be a testimony. So what was it that God was doing or showing through the people of Israel? That somehow, amongst that people, he could fulfill his purpose in a small way. So God entrusted what? His word to the people of Israel, right? So we know that Moses represents the prophets, right? Here is very important. Then What was also God recovering in that land? Now, before they even got to that land, what did God have them do? Had Moses build a tabernacle, right? So God restored his word. God also restored the tabernacle. So in order to serve the tabernacle, you need what? You need priests, right? You need someone to serve God's house and serve God himself, right? And then the third piece was that God was after was a king, okay? Now, so you see, why was that land so important? And this is hopefully serving as a backdrop to the story of Joshua, was that God was not just after that land, right? Just like that land is just kind of like the equivalent of the earth. But God needed somehow to fulfill his full purpose. And so somehow through the people of Israel, God wanted to restore the purpose of man as the testimony or the prophet, the priest or a servant, and the king, represented by David and Solomon. So you think about the whole work of God. So starting from Abraham, right? And then to Isaac, and then Jacob. Now you have a nation. Now they were in Egypt. Now they had to come out of Egypt. They had to be delivered. And then they had to come into this land. But what did that land speak of? That land, our brothers mentioned, spoke about the unsearchable riches of Christ. But that land meant so much more. Because it was upon this land that Jerusalem was the place that was going to be established. And then God revealed his heart that in Jerusalem is where the temple was going to be built. Right? So what did the temple speak about? The temple spoke about the place where the name of God would be. That's where the presence of God would be, right? And then, not only that, but you also had the city. The city of Jerusalem spoke about the testimony of God. And in the house is where all the serving would happen, right? But then, not only that, you also needed the throne of David to be established. And you know that David established his throne right near the temple itself, right? So now, you saw those three things. The king, the service through the priest, and then also the testimony. So it's really amazing if you start to think about it. And it all started with what? It started with God giving this revelation to Moses, right? So God gave him the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the testimony. And what did God have him do? He hadn't put it in the Ark of the Testimony. If you think about the Ark, it's at the very center of the tabernacle. It's at the very center of the temple. And if you think about the different components in the Ark, you had the tablets of the testimony, but you not only had the tablets, but you also had the manna. Remember the jar of manna that God had the people of Israel put into the Ark of the Testimony? The jar of manna spoke about God's daily provision. Now, in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, God said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We'll go into a little bit more detail tomorrow. But you saw that it was not just a kind of objective word of God, the Ten Commandments, but it was a living experience of that word as well. That's spoken of by the manna. The other piece of item that was in that ark was the staff of Aaron, right? Which spoke of priesthood. And then finally, the Bible also talks about the ark being the footstool of God. It speaks again about kingship, right? So here's at the very center of the temple. And so, again, like I want to borrow a phrase that my brother mentioned this morning, which is, we're bringing a lot to the table here. You know, please go home and read it more and find it for yourself. It's so abundant and so rich. But we just want to kind of really do, like our brother said, you know, like a 30,000 foot view of everything. But the important matter is this, that God in his recovery, he wanted at least a piece of land where there would be people after his own heart, a people that understood his purpose, and then a people that could serve as his testimony. So what happened? And if we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it confirms this. It says, "Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then You shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now God's original plan was, as many citizens as there were in Israel, that's how many priests there would be. But because of the fall of man, it fell upon the Levites and the house of Aaron, right? So you know what happened. So God's plan was never for there to be just a small representation to be priests. Every member of the citizenship of Israel, every single person should have been a priest. But then also a kingdom of priests. And then ultimately, he said, these are the words that you shall speak of the sons of Israel. And then ultimately, later on, what happened? God established the king. Well, the people of Israel, they wanted a king, right? And then Saul came along, and then David came along. And the wonderful thing is that David and Solomon, they finally came into rule, right? And they became the king of Israel. Now, the interesting thing that I want to point back to. Now, remember the promise to Abraham. What was the promise? Was that they would have that piece of land. They would become a nation, first of all. They would have that piece of land, right? And then ultimately, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand of the seashore. So what happened? Now, if you read the story of Solomon and when he came into power. Now, we all know that all of the Old Testament serves as a picture or a type, or as our brother said, an illustration of what was to be in the New Testament, right? So, of course, Moses as the prophet, our Lord is the greatest prophet. Aaron as a priest, our Lord is the great high priest, right? And ultimately, the king, David, served as a type of the suffering king, right? He was the one that was running around, getting chased around by Saul, and then later on chased around by Absalom until finally he came to reign, right? So he suffered first before he ascended. So he had to descend first before he ascended, right? Same story as our Lord. And Solomon is a picture of the resting king, right? Or the victorious king. And that is, again, a picture of our Lord Jesus, again, when he comes again. So anyway, so these are all types and pictures. But the important thing I wanted to point out was this. When God made a promise to Abraham, just like our brother said this morning, it wasn't willy-nilly. It wasn't unplanned. God said, if I'm promised, it's going to happen. Now our question is, did it happen? And so, but if you read in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 20, and this was when Solomon was in power. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now remember the two promises. Numerous as the sand of the seashore, and number two, that the whole land that God had promised was actually occupied or possessed, I won't say occupied, possessed by the people of Israel during the rule of Solomon. So every Jewish scholar will tell you that the height of the nation of Israel was when Solomon was in power. All of the nations look up to it. Now, remember, the Queen of Sheba, she came from very far away, right? From the south, because of the fame of Solomon. Now, we talked about this, right? We talked about a testimony. Now, Israel had a testimony at that time of the glory of God. Now, Solomon represented all the splendor, all the glory. If you read about it, the riches in his palace, the beauty of the temple, and then all the temple services were in place. The ark was there. You saw the glory of God fill the whole nation of Israel. So for a short period of time, on this earth, there was a piece of land where God's glory was throughout that land. How majestic was God's name in all of Israel, or all the land of Canaan. So now you see, brothers and sisters, that in history there was a time And God's purpose, in a small way, you could see was fulfilled here on this earth. The number of people was as numerous as the sand of the seashore, and then the land that God had promised to the nation of Israel was actually possessed. Okay? So, and now you kind of take a step back, and when God says, I say, be strong and courageous because I'm going to do it. And ultimately, it was done. Now, brothers and sisters, obviously, this is the Old Testament, and this is very much just in part. And the unfortunate thing is, you just read the next chapter, and then Solomon, you know, because of the wives that he had, started to, you know, worship idols. So, lesson, you know, be content with your wife. One is enough. You know, think of Jacob, too. He had four wives, and what a headache did he have, right? So, anyway, my wife is not around. Is she? Okay. So, anyway. So many wives became a real problem, and he started to worship idols, and then the nation was divided. So, again, the problem is that we are, you know, bad trees produce bad fruit, right? So, in a very short period of time, there could be a little bit of a glimpse of the work of God. So the problem is, man needed the tree of life. Now we come back to that, right? So now, as if, okay, God's plan is frustrated, the nation of Israel is divided. Thank the Lord, God started another work of recovery through Ezra and Nehemiah, and some people came back, only 50,000 came back. They rebuilt the temple. It wasn't as nice as it used to be. But thank the Lord. What did the Lord say? The latter glory shall be greater than the former glory. But even though they came back, they restored in part, but man was still fallen in nature. Man needed a Savior, right? But thank the Lord that the Lord Jesus was willing to say, I'm willing to come and I'm willing to deliver them. So that's the wonderful story. Now, so we see in this whole, in the whole Old Testament, how God showed us a little bit of a picture of what he's actually doing. So the question is God's plan done? Of course not. He's not done by any means. And I forgot whether it was Brother James or Lucia that mentioned was that what we saw in the Old Testament is just a type. The reality was yet to come. So we thank the Lord that the reality is can be found in our Lord Jesus. Now we've kind of really quickly covered the Old Testament, right? But thank the Lord, we can come to the New Testament, which is our hope. Now, our brother mentioned this morning that when you talk about the land, you talk about the unsearchable riches of Christ. You talk about the land flowing with milk and honey, right? So brother mentioned that milk is the essence of animal life, and honey is the essence of vegetable life. Put it together, you get the essence of life. Now, in New Testament terms, the Holy Spirit uses a different way to explain that. Now, how do you explain who Christ is? He is so rich, right? We talked about the vastness of the universe, and he's beyond that, right? But the Holy Spirit, in Revelation chapter 4, gives us a little bit of picture. Also in Ezekiel, what is this life that he's talking about? We talk about essence of life. What does life mean? The way it's explained in Revelation chapter 4 is through four living creatures. I don't know if you remember. They had four different faces. One had the face of a lion. One had the face of an ox. One had the face of a man. And one had the face of an eagle. Now, that is the life that was in the presence of God, the four living creatures. If you read in Revelation, if you go back and read that. But what does this speak about? This speaks about the four aspects of the life of our Lord Jesus. Now, our Lord is so abundant, right? Unsearchable riches of Christ. It was not enough for one gospel to explain him. You needed four gospels to explain the riches of Christ. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew spoke about our Lord as the King. Mark spoke about our Lord as the servant. And Luke spoke about our Lord as the perfect testimony as a man, or the Son of Man. And John spoke of our Lord's perfect testimony as the Son of God. Now, it took these four faces. Now, the The lion speaks of kingship, right? The ox speaks of servant. The man speaks of man. And the eagle speaks about the Son of God. Now, the eagle is the only animal that actually can stare into the sun and not be blinded. So, our Lord Jesus is the one who beholds the Father. And, of course, He's the one that is not can stare at the Father, right, and not be blinded. So it took these four creatures to explain the unsearchable riches of Christ. So we're going to really quickly, again, no time to go into details, but just give you a little bit of a tidbit of how the Lord's life is described. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 1, so how is our Lord as a king? Okay. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, interesting enough, Matthew only has a small part of the genealogy of Christ. And if you read in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. 14 actually speaks of kingship in the Bible. But that's not the main point. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, who was the son of David? Solomon. Who was the son of Abraham? Isaac. These two sum up what kind of king our Lord was. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord said, "Behold, there is someone greater than Jonah." Right? People were seeking a sign from him. He said, "I'm not only give you a sign, except the sign of Jonah. Just like this, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." So here we see the suffering king. And then not only that, the Lord said, "Behold, someone greater than Solomon is here." Now, Solomon was the wisest man ever to have lived, other than the Lord himself. Remember the wonderful stories about the baby being cut in half and, you know, wonderful answer, right? You know, really wise man. But the Lord said, "Behold, someone greater than Solomon is here." So if you read the Gospel of Matthew, and especially if you have a Bible that has the Lord's words in red, you'll see that two-thirds of all of Matthew is in red. So this is our king. Here is someone greater than Solomon. But not only that, he's the son of Abraham. He was the one that was willing to die. The Lord said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to serve as a ransom for many." So the Lord was that seed that was willing to die. Right? He was that serving king, the suffering king that was willing to die in our place. So this is the king that we have. This is who our Lord is. But again, we don't have time to go into details. And then we come to the second gospel, which is the Gospel of Mark, which talks about the Lord being the servant. Now, if you read the Gospel of Mark, it's very different than the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, two-thirds in red. The Gospel of Mark, you barely see any red. Why? Because as a servant, you know, think about it. When you pay someone to be your servant, right? So if you pay someone to clean your house, you don't want to come in and chat with them, right? You want them to clean your house, right? So you don't want them to talk a lot. So if you read the Gospel of Mark, you see that the word "immediately" happens so many times. Immediately he did this. Immediately he did that. Immediately he did this. Over 40 times is the word "immediately" mentioned. So this was the type of servant the Lord was. And if you read, remember we talked about the fact that he had the face of an ox? Mark chapter 1-8 talks about our Lord as that ox in the field, tilling the ground. He was there healing the sick. He was there teaching his disciples. He was ministering to those lost around him. And he was healing and working very diligently, immediately. Chapter 1-8, he was that ox in the field. Chapter 9 through chapter 16 of Mark, he was that ox on the altar. He offered there again as a ransom for us. And he was willing to be that one that was willing to serve on the cross and the purpose of God. So that is the Lord as a servant. And then the Gospel of Luke. He was the perfect Son of Man. Now, Luke is another place where you actually see the genealogy. But interesting enough, this time the genealogy talked about the Lord being the son of Joseph, son of what, son of, etc., etc., son of Adam, son of God. So you trace him as that perfect Son of Man. So as Brother Colin would always say, our Lord, or Brother Ernie, I think, would always say, he's 100% God and 100% man. But in the Gospel of Luke, we see him as that Son of Man. Now, interesting enough, the Holy Spirit chose Luke, a physician, someone that always sees sick people, to describe the perfect man. And interesting enough, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you read about diseases you never, you know, read about in any other chapter. So I'm sure doctors, you know, Bethany would appreciate that, right? So, because he was a physician. But it took someone that saw a lot of imperfect people to describe the perfect man. And the interesting thing is, if you start, it's the one place where you read about the Lord being born in a manger and talks about his 33 and a half years, and then it ends with his ascension. Now that's very interesting, brothers and sisters. And someone once described the earth and the atmosphere is kind of like, the earth is like the bottom of a coffin, and the top of the atmosphere is like a top of the coffin, right? Anybody that ever enters in, you know, never gets out, right? So we come in horizontally, and we leave horizontally. And when I was driving down to Memphis, there was a few signs that said, Elvis is alive. Elvis is not alive, right? Elvis is dead, right? And so is Prince and Michael Jackson and Carrie Fisher and anybody, Robin Williams, right? Anybody that has made a name, they have not made it out of here. But thank the Lord, our Lord was that perfect man. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, our Heavenly Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And if you read the end of the Gospel of Luke, it talks about our Lord ascending. He was the first man to come in horizontally and leave vertically. And there is a man in glory. Brothers and sisters, that serves as such a wonderful hope for us that our Lord didn't just come and overcome as a Son of God. He came as a Son of Man. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned to be a carpenter. He learned to be an obedient son. He learned all of those things. He started in a manger. And think about, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful story. What a wonderful Lord. And then, last but not least, the Gospel of John as the Son of God. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But thank the Lord. In John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. God was so far away, so undescribable, unfathomable. But then, what did John actually talk about in 1 John? Things we've handled with our hands. We touched him. You know, he became so personal. John was the one that was able to lay on his bosom. He was so personal. God was so far away, but now God was made real. And remember when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3, first of all, he said, who am I, right? I think Brother Lucy said, who am I, right? Just like David, what is man that... You know, who am I to go talk to Pharaoh? Interesting enough is Moses actually a few verses later asked, Lord, who are you? Right? He said, what am I going to tell people who you are? Right? He said, I am who I am. I am that I am. In the Hebrew, it's really just I am. Tell them I am sent you. In the Old Testament, it was a frightful thing. But thank the Lord that this I am became so personal. And that's why in the Gospel of John, our Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Now, that light that I am has become personal, become so real and so tangible. Not only that, if you read John chapter 1 to 7, it talks about He is that life. Remember the Bible, the verse said, Bible says He's the light, that His life is the light of man. John chapter 8 to 12, He is the light. He's the light of the world. And then remember He gave, allowed the blind to see. And then John 13 to 21, we know that the Lord is love. God is love. Right? The three L's. He is life, He is light, He is love. This is who the Lord Jesus is. And so, brothers and sisters, we come back to this. He, of course, delighted the Father because he was the perfect king, he was the perfect servant, and he was a perfect testimony of who God was. Now, remember, we go back to the beginning of the Gospel, book of Genesis. What are the things that God was after? Kingship, priesthood, and testimony. And the Lord was the perfect representation of that. Thank the Lord for our Lord Jesus. But it doesn't stop there, right? Now this is the good news for us. What is the gospel? The good news, of course, is that the Lord died for us on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. But our brother said this morning, it's not just enough to come out of something. Thank the Lord. He's delivered us out of that, our sins, out of Egypt, out of the world, out of our flesh. But he's bringing us into something. What is he bringing us into? Is that he can make everything that's real in Christ real in us, in each one of us, practically. Right? So Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. He not only, that reality is not just in Christ, but he has given us his life. And he wants to make that our reality too, as an individual, as well as corporately. So, brothers and sisters, you start to see the picture. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, remember, of course, I started out by saying, if you look in the beginning, and you'll understand what God's purpose, but you all have to look at how it concludes, right? So remember how it concludes. It concludes with that picture of the New Jerusalem. Now, there are a few things that are both in Genesis as well as Revelation, right? So we talked about the fact that you saw that God talked about, so there was this discussion about ruling, right? Towards the end, in Revelation chapter 19, 20, we'll read it a little later, you see how the Lord will return, and it talks about those who are overcomers are going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So there's reigning, right? You saw that there were four rivers in the Garden of Eden. There's a river in the book of Revelation. There were three things talked about in the rivers. There was the bdellium, the onyx, and gold. Bdellium is actually another word for pearl. So you have gold, you have pearl, and you have onyx, which is a precious stone. In the New Jerusalem, the materials are precious stone, the 12 foundation stones, the gates are made of pearl, and the streets are transparent gold. So, brothers and sisters, that you as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house is that New Jerusalem. Now, so today, if you think about the most precious thing we have on this earth is a diamond, right? So it's, so they have the De Beers does a commercial, you know, a diamond is forever, and you're supposed to, I don't know if that's still true, you're supposed to pay like 2 months' salary for the diamond ring, and I'm sure some industry person decided that, right? And make you spend 2 months out. But anyway, it's, now the thing about diamonds, it's precious because it's rare, right? And it takes a lot of time to produce. Our brother mentioned, you know, a lot of heat and a lot of pressure. If you put, and the interesting thing is, if you know the material that diamonds are made of, does anyone know? Carbon, right? So people still use pencils today. I guess not. Maybe not. Maybe us old people use pencils. But if you take a pencil and you're able to use a pencil because it's very brittle, right? The lead breaks off and leaves a trace, and that's how you're able to write. But that same opaque, dark carbon, if you put it in the heart of the earth and you give it enough heat, enough pressure, then one day, and give it millions of years, it's going to produce a diamond. And then it gets cut. And the thing about diamonds is, you could have like a 5-carat diamond in this room, and if you shut off the lights it's worthless, right? You can't see anything. But what gives it worth is that light goes into it and it kind of gets captured in it. And also, diamond is the hardest material known to man, right? So pencil, before it goes through that process, it's very brittle, dark. Now it becomes this transparent thing that's very hard. So that's the process that the Lord is putting us through to form Christ in us. So it's not just, when the Lord gives us His life, He gives us His patience, He gives us His gentleness, it's all there. But don't you sometimes feel like, the patience comes and it goes, right? So in the morning you wake up, oh, thank you, Lord. You do your morning devotions and wonderful. And then before you know it, you're driving to work and someone cuts you off. You get all angry. It's like, oh, man, I can't believe you cut me off, right? And you lose all of that, right? So your patience comes and goes. But the wonderful thing is that what the Lord is doing something lasting, just like that diamond, so that it comes and it becomes part of our character. So He's forming that character in us. But think about it. Transparent gold. Now, the Bible talks about new heaven and new earth, right? So gold, today, you can't make it transparent, but it's the same process. If you think of it, you take graphite or carbon and turn it, give it enough pressure and heat, you'll get diamond. But in theory, in a different physics, different world, you could take gold, apply the same heat, apply pressure, and you could get transparent gold. But the wonderful thing about that whole city is the Bible talks about the fact that it didn't need any light because God and the Lamb are its light. So you see, it's almost like a huge diamond, right? The whole city is transparent. And it's a huge bearer of light. So now, it starts to make sense, doesn't it? When he was writing to the seven churches, the different lampstands. So what is it that the Lord is doing today? Now let's take a step back. Oh, okay, I'm over time. Just a little bit more. What the Lord is doing today is God is doing a work of restoration. Now, God has placed us in each of our own localities. And we were told God causes all things to work together for good. Some of us are in New Jersey, some of us may be in Memphis, some in Shanghai, some. But all over the world, the Lord has ones who He's called. He's given them His life. He called everyone from every tribe and nation and tongue. In each locality, the Lord is doing a work in us individually and in us corporately. And He's changing us and transforming, forming Christ in us. And what are the different aspects? The hope that we can learn how to serve. We can learn how to shine, how to be a testimony, and training us how to reign. Now, I'll give you one bad example. So I've used this example for years, but this was before Donald Trump ran for president. I used to say, well, it was an easy example because Donald Trump has a son. His name is Donald Trump Jr. You've probably seen him, right? And now, if you think about it, Donald Trump has this big enterprise. And I'm sure all along his hope was that one day his son would take over for him. That's why he named him Junior, right? Donald Trump Jr. And so Donald Trump went to Wharton School of Business. So his son also went to Wharton School of Business. When he had his apprentice show, he would bring his son along and train him. But I am sure that in his heart, Donald Trump was hoping that one day he would be like him. Although most of us probably wouldn't want him to be like him. But anyway, you get my point is that somehow one day he would be able to take over. But he was not going to take over as a 3-year-old or a 5-year-old. But there was a process where he needed to train him. So he needed to develop character, right? Not only develop character, but he would have to allow him to run things, right? To administer things, right? Kind of parallel to service, right? Character is kind of a parallel to testimony. And then finally, one day he could be the CEO of some of his enterprises. And it sounds like he'll probably have to become a CEO at some point. But you see, to reign. So it's a very incomplete example. And Donald Trump is nothing compared with our Lord. But you get my point, that the Lord is trying to entrust something into our hands. He's training us that we may learn how to reign, how to serve, and to be a testimony. Now, this was God's plan from the beginning. Now, God said, I will do it. And He did it in the land of Israel, right? He did establish a king, Solomon and David. He did build the house. He did have the priests serve in His house. There was a testimony where the Queen of Sheba came and saw that. So God said, I'm going to do it. In the end, He's going to do it. We know, based on Revelation, New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. We know that the overcomers are going to reign with Christ. And in that same passage, and we'll read in Revelation chapter 20. In verse 4, this is a wonderful passage that echoes back to Genesis. Then I saw thrones, that they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Brothers and sisters, God's original plan was that man would be king of the earth. One day, many will reign with Him, reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And then continues, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So first, you see the testimony, right? And then they reign. And verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in this first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. So, brothers and sisters, people ask, well, what are we going to be doing in eternity? Well, three things. We're going to reign with Him, we're going to serve Him eternally, and we will shine. Right? Now, just like that city, right? Shine, to be a testimony. Again, those three functions we talked about, the king, the priest, and the prophet. And ultimately, God was able to do this. But, brothers and sisters, one last thing before I conclude. I want to leave you with this. And of course, the New Testament church, the book of Ephesians, talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ and how we need to come into all of it. But I'll leave you with this. Ephesians ends with chapter 6. And if you read chapter 6, it talks about children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Our Lord Jesus learned obedience to the things which He suffered. And all things work together for good is not out there in La La Land. It's very practical. And it's the everyday, the mundane things of life, the little quarrels we have with our spouses, the difficult rebelliousness in our kids, all of that. The Lord is transforming us, conforming to the image of His Son. Ultimately, God's purpose is going to be fulfilled. Now, this is the book of the Bible, right? So we have the beginning, we see the end, God's purpose. So hopefully we see a little bit of what God is doing. And hopefully this sets the context about why it was so important for Joshua and the people of Israel, right? They had the land of Canaan in front of them, which that land of Canaan represents everything that God is going to do. All of those riches of Christ that He plans on building into us. Now, in facing all of that, the Lord God says, be strong and courageous. I'm going to do it. And ultimately, He did it. So, in the same way, He's going to do it. In the reality, right? It was in the Old Testament, it was just a picture. But hope for us, it should be our reality. So, may the Lord speak to us through these words. And we'll continue tomorrow. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask, Lord, that You may take incomplete words of man and interpret it and speak to our hearts. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit may do the work of interpretation and explanation. Lord, but we want to worship You and thank You, Lord. What is man that You take thought of him for us to be a part of such a wonderful purpose? Lord, we see through Your creation Your vastness and greatness, just a little glimpse of it. But Lord, Your love was so great to reach down to puny little people like us and to allow us to be a part of Your wonderful purpose. Lord, we just want to thank You and praise You. We pray that you may continue to work in each one of our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.